Now, when we think of how God thinks, we have to include Jesus Christ in this. Because just remember, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, and he was the one who came to redeem man and to bring salvation. So therefore, having completed the Old Testament section on this, for this particular series, I'll be going into a number of examples in the New Testament to illustrate how Christ thinks. And let's keep in mind that when we're talking about how Christ thinks, what we ought to be thinking at the time is, how does this apply to me, and how should this influence my thinking, and what is the example that I should follow in it? So that's the purpose of this. So we'll begin here in Luke, the second chapter, and we'll notice this first example here. Luke 2. And this is the example where the parents had gone down to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And when they headed back home, he wasn't with them. And they were out one day, that is, out from Jerusalem one day's journey. They were back. They came back. That took another day. And then they spent the day finding him and locating him. They found him in the temple. And, of course, he was in the temple there. Now, remember, he's 12 years of age. What it illustrates several principles here, and, of course, the lesson we want to see behind it. What it illustrates is that this was a special person. This was not a normal human being. This man was absolutely different. Because at 12 years of age, here he is already finding himself heavily involved in the religious matters. And they all that heard him were astonished, as we read in verse 47, at his understanding and answers. And when that is they saw him, the parents, they are amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. So they were very concerned and worried about him. Now, Jesus knew who he was. In spite of the notion that some have that he didn't even know he was a Messiah till he was an adult. He knew exactly who he was. And so what was his reply to his parents? "How is it that you sought me?" What he's saying here is, you shouldn't have had to worry and seek me. Where do you think I would be? "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Now he's telling them something very, very important here. He's telling them, not only is he special, but God is his real father. Now, what this illustrates here, it illustrates the kind of zeal and dedication and a recognition of really the important issues of life. And this is exactly what Jesus was wrapped up in, and it's a very good example for us. And also, there's a text back here in the book of Proverbs that is beneficial when we stop and think about this young man, 12 years of age, obviously quite mature for his age. And we read here in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 11, Proverbs 20, verse 11, "Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right or whether it be upright." So really, how a child behaves and what his pattern is from youth pretty well sets what he's going to be for life. And here you find Jesus as a young lad, already completely dedicated to God and had his whole heart and mind and life and being wrapped up in God and in the truth. And that's a very good example. It shows you how he was thinking even as a youngster. Now, even continuing, notice, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. You see, we read in verse 50, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't really comprehend and grasp what he was saying. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this is the very first example we find here, one of the very first examples we find in the Bible as a young lad of how God was thinking, how God thought. And it's a good example for us to pattern our lives after. Of course, we must recognize that we were not God, and we're not God in the flesh. And we have many diversions, because we never had the Holy Spirit until we were baptized. And Jesus very, very obviously had the Spirit from the time he was born, because I'd put it to you this way. Some people have the notion that he never received the Holy Spirit till he was baptized. Actually, that was a teaching of Arianism that goes back clear to the second century and has been picked up in modern day times today even by the Unitarians. They don't really think that he was God in the flesh. He would just kind of prove that he could do these miraculous things, and so God honored him and made him the Savior. But the fact is, I ought to put this question to you, is there ever a time, or could there ever be a time, when God would be separate from his Spirit? If he was God, would he be separate from his Spirit? Of course not. So here you find this young man. This is a very good example here. I must be about my father's business, my father's affairs. And it illustrates the kind of devotion and attitude and spirit that he had in his calling and what he was going to carry out in life. Now that's the first example. Let's shift over here now to the book of John, and we'll examine several here from the book of John. In John, the second chapter, we'll read the next example here, beginning in verse number 13. This is a very good example, because what it illustrates is that what God does not want is merchandising and profit-taking and marketing associated with religion. So you find here the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, if you're familiar with what happens when money is changed, there's always a little fee involved, so somebody's making money. If you exchange currencies, and you go from one country to another, and you have to change marks into francs or dollars into rupees or something of that nature, there's always a little charge that goes along with it. So whoever's doing the changes is making money. So it becomes a profit-taking enterprise. So here were the money changers and those that were selling oxen and so forth. Now, these people coming down to Jerusalem found it necessary to have to purchase animals to make sacrifices, because very obviously a lot of them could not bring the stock along with them. And there was nothing wrong with them purchasing stock and animals of one type for a sacrifice. The problem is where it was located. If they'd had it near, maybe even a block away or something of that nature, it wouldn't have been a problem. But they were doing it right in the temple. So we read here, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now there must have been such a powerful force of personality there that they must have just been stunned and shocked by this power and this force here, and they just stood by and did nothing to stop him. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise or a marketplace. Do not make my father's house a marketplace. Now that shows you how God really feels about this thing where religions are one of the primary interest is in marketing and selling and making money, doing it at the expense of religion. That is really what is forbidden about it. These type of things should not be done. One of the biggest things in the world today is the big money-making enterprises that are tied up with some of these big religious organizations and programs and so forth. It's a good lesson that God's house, and in this particular case it was a temple, if we wanted to expand it even further and include the church, we certainly could. But it's not to be a place where money-making enterprises take place. That's the real good lesson there. The very moment people begin to become money-concerned, it's like you read back there in the book of Jude. How's that worded there? or Peter, they make merchandise of you. They're merchandising you. In other words, they're a primary interest, and the only interest is making a profit. So that's what the danger is. That's another good example there of how God thinks, how Christ thought. Let's go back to Matthew, however, before we continue in John. Let's go back to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Now, we are familiar with this one because we've heard it mentioned and quoted many times. But we have three object lessons that we can learn here by what took place. Again, an illustration of how Jesus thought. Now, let's remember, by this time, he was mature. And he was actually beginning his public ministry, because the very first thing he did before he entered out into his public ministry was to undergo this trial, this 40-day trial under Satan. So we read in verse 1 of Matthew, the fourth chapter, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted," or to be tried, "of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." I don't think any of us could do that, although we find out occasionally where people, because of circumstances of one type or another, go without food 10 or 15 days, and they survive it all right, as long as they have a little bit of water. But I doubt whether any of us could go 40 days without eating. But it shows you the difference between perhaps the time period in which they lived and the time period we live. But most important, it shows the kind of stamina and inspiration and strength and power that he received from the Father. Now, he was hungered. In other words, he was hungry. Well, I'd think so. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If,'" the biggest little word in the English language, "'if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' And Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" What is he saying? What he's saying here is it takes more than bread to keep a man alive. And when he's talking about keeping a man alive, he's talking way past this physical existence. Because, you see, we only live a short span. We're only told 70 years, and if we go beyond that, then that can even really be a burden, although people are living quite a bit longer today. But anyway, if we just live by bread, we're going to have a very brief lifetime, and it's just gone before you can hardly whistle. But if we're looking beyond that, and we're really talking about life, then we're looking at something that is far more important. And that is the spiritual bread of life. So what he's saying here is that spiritual bread of life is a result of living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not just a part of it. Now, there's something else involved in that. And that is, what about people who just decide, well, they're just going to go by the Old Testament? Or what about people who decide, well, they're just going to go by the New Testament? Or what about people who decide, well, the only legitimate revelation is the latest one. We go by progressive revelation. And so what occurred the last is really the only thing that's valid, and everything prior to that time is not. I know people that have actually said and taught that Jesus represented the tail end of Judaism. So therefore, after his death, nothing that he really taught has any significance or should be applied, and we go by the Apostle Paul, and then really we go by John because he was the last writer. That's the kind of reasoning that some people have. Now, is that living by every word of God? In order to understand a topic thoroughly and to be willing to obey God, we have to look at all the scriptures, and that means the old as well as the new. And the Old Testament is very clear in delineating those portions of God's word that no longer apply. And it only has to do with the sacrificial system. And as Paul says in the book of Hebrews, with these various ceremonial washings and that type of thing. Everything else is expected. And it has, of course, as we all know, a spiritual application. And the requirements are much broader than what they were in the Old Testament period. So Jesus is making it very plain here that if we want life, we have to go beyond the physical. We're not going to be satisfied outside of any length, any permanent period of time if we only live by the physical bread of life. We have to live by the spiritual bread, and that is the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the first thing that that Jesus is driving home here. And again, it illustrates how God thinks. Now let's go to the next one. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him upon the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if, here we go again, see, he's tempting him or putting him to the test. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now notice Jesus' reply. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In other words, the word tempter means test. You will not test the Lord your God. Now what does he mean by it? Well, preservation from danger and evil and harm is pledged by God. So then, should we live in order to create some kind of a danger situation, in order to put God to the test? Do we need further confirmation outside of what he says in his word? Also, don't force God to prove himself. Don't try to force God to prove himself, is what he's saying here. Now, there are religions, and I think most of you probably heard of them, or they call them the snake handlers. And they will, I've seen them on TV, I guess they tape some of their actual services going on, and they'll hold snakes up, and every once in a while they'll be bitten. And probably most of the time they won't die from it, but there have been people who have died from it. And they base that on that text, you know, that you shall pick up serpents, and they won't harm you. This type of thing. Is that putting God to the test? Is that trying to prove God? Certainly it is. And that's one of the things that Jesus said. This is not to be done. People find themselves sometimes in circumstances that are not their own creating. Or they sometimes do things foolishly. We probably have all done things like that. Where we have been in imminent danger of very, very serious injury or even possibly death. But that's a far cry from someone who just sets it up and then is demanding God to prove himself to them, because that'll convince them God exists. And that's not to be done. Jesus makes that very plain. Now let's notice the third one. And again, and the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if, here we go again, if you will fall down and worship me. Now, what was Satan really trying to do? He was trying to replace God the Father. Whatever one serves becomes his God. We either serve God or we serve mammon, or we serve the world, or we serve society, or we serve our own passions and lusts and our own desires, and we put those things first. And if anything is ahead of God, it's an idol. That's why he said. Then said Jesus unto Satan, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, and every one of these are quotes, by the way, from the Old Testament, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. One of the biggest problems that people have, which has been a problem for the past, and that is they have put such stock and such confidence in a man and in a church organization that when it finally dawns on them that the church organization or the man is defective, they just throw the towel in and give up. Why? Because they've been looking at the wrong thing all along. They've put something ahead of the true God. They've put a man or an organization in front of the true God. And this must not be done. Sure, we need to recognize and appreciate those who do truly represent God, but by the same token, we'd better realize that all men, regardless of who they are human and subject to error, and we'd better put God first, and we'd better keep him there. That should be the whole source and direction of our worship. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. So there's three very good lessons right in that little section there in Matthew, the fourth chapter. Now let's go to John, the second chapter, once again. Back over to John chapter 2. And we'll pick it up here in verse number 4. Here's the example. This is the first miracle Jesus performed. And the problem with the text is, this translation in verse number 4 has bewildered so many people, they don't really understand what it means. And while we may never really grasp the modern application of it, I would say the real key is what Jesus did after he talked to his mother. And what it really illustrates here is that Jesus was certainly not against one enjoying oneself in the proper circumstances. And that kind of reminds me, because I was looking on a particular Bible software I have of McClinic and Strong's encyclopedia. It's quite a massive one. I forget the actual name. I've never tried to memorize it, but it's an encyclopedia, I think, of ecclesiastical, and it's got two or three other words. It's quite long, but it's regarded as one of the great research sources for all kinds of material. And I got to looking up Anabaptists. And if you've ever heard of the Anabaptists, I thought it was rather interesting. It illustrates how people react to things. It says, of these people, there were a large number of sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, who had nothing in common except the one doctrine of the necessity of rebaptism. That's why they called them Anabaptists, to be rebaptized, because they were dead set against infant baptism, which of course is correct. But what it illustrates here, there's 14 different varieties of them, and within that Anabaptist movement, we had all these different diversionary sects. Now, I'm just wondering if there ever has been a time when there's been any kind of a religious movement of some kind that it doesn't have all kinds of divisions. But here's what's interesting about it. They're made up of the Adamites, who number, in other words, they give each one of these sects a different name, the Adamites, who numbered no more than 300 and who ran about naked on the tops of mountains expecting to be caught up into heaven. That's why they called them Adamites. See, they were like Adam and Eve before God clothed them. And these are all people who are tied in this Anabaptist movement. And then here's another one, the Apostoliki, who, acting on the letter of our Savior's words, mounted on the housetops and preached to the people. So they were going to play the part of the apostles. Then you had a third one, the Taciturni, or the Silentes, who observed his inviolable silence as to their religious opinions. That is, they absolutely believe that they should never once express a religious opinion about anything. Can you imagine all of these things now being... This is what it really illustrates. It illustrates how people are just so unbalanced and go from one extreme to the other. Here's another one. The Perfecti, who separated themselves from the world in order to obey the precept not to conform themselves to this world. They held that a smile or the smallest appearance of happiness in the countenance was sufficient to draw down the curse threatened by our Lord's words when he said, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep," unquote. You know, they take one little text and then they make a whole doctrine based on that instead of reading all. Why didn't they just see this example here we're going to see in a moment or two? The example that I'm going to show you here illustrates how God thinks about certain circumstances. And this isn't the only place where Christ illustrated that. Here was the next group, called the Impeccables, who held that after baptism it was impossible to commit sin, and consequently omitted the words, quote, "Forgive us our trespasses," unquote, from the Lord's Prayer. Now, we have people that today that believe the same thing, don't we? Once saved, always saved. If you're baptized, you can't sin. Then you have the free brothers, or the libertini, who declared all servitude to be contrary to the spirit of Christianity. So you weren't supposed to serve anybody, only Christ. You had the Sabbatarians, and here's the only sound ones. The Sabbatarians who held that Saturday, not Sunday, should be kept holy. There's the one sound one in the whole group of these various divisions. And then the Clonculari, who held that in public it was a duty to speak of matters of religion, as the generality of persons did, but in private to confess one's real opinion. In other words, when you're out in the public, you say what everybody else agrees with, but in private, that's when you give your own opinion. The Manifestarians, who held the exact contrary doctrine as these others. Then, and this is the one that kind of got me too, because I thought of this in terms of Jesus we're going to see here in a moment. The weepers, who endeavored to attain to the power of weeping constantly, believing it to be acceptable to God. Can you imagine that? And then you had the rejoicers, who felt that feastings, revelings, and merriment formed the most acceptable tribute to God. It's one extreme to the other, is what you see here. The indifference, who took no particular part in religious matters and held all forms equally good. And that we have today. People who say, well, you know, what's your persuasion? It's as good as mine. We're all going to the same place. And then, and finally, of course, no, two more. The sanguinari, who sought to shed the blood of Catholics and Protestants, so they didn't have any use for either one of them. And then the anti-Marians, who refused all veneration whatsoever to the Blessed Virgin. Isn't that interesting? It just shows you the extremes that people get into, and they simply don't look at these examples of how God thought, what God is portraying and teaching us. So here we find the example here in John, the second chapter. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we're not told why she was there, but it appears to be that she had some kind of a relationship with the marriage ceremony, whether it was a relative, but she obviously had some concern and was involved in it. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, so they invited him. Now, did he go off in some monastery and refuse to have anything to do with the public? Not at all. He went. He attended. So he certainly is not against a marriage celebration or a feast. And when they lacked wine, the wine was running out, is what it's saying here. The mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Now, this is the sentence that most people are, and I mean, you can read the commentaries, and I mean, there's not a one of them that really knows the answer. But it says here, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, based on what occurs immediately thereafter, I think the most logical conclusion is it should be taken to mean that she didn't even need to ask him, because as we'll see what happens here. Because what did the mother say? She didn't take that as a negative answer of disrespect at all. What'd she do? His mother said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she obviously understood that. We don't know the modern day parallel to how this would be translated, but or understood. I'll put it that way. People come up with various modern day attempts to translate it, but how it was understood. It was understood by her as an affirmative. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And if you figure this out, there was at least 108 gallons of water sitting there. We don't know how large the feast was, but it must have been fairly large. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, And he said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, there probably was more than one reason he did it. One reason certainly was, as they say here, as he began to manifest his glory and his power in this great miracle. But the second thing we need to understand is here, he was not against having a good time or drinking wine. Now, I would like to say a word or two about that. There are people who, well, I try to attest here that this does not mean wine, it's grape juice. And if you doubt what I'm telling you, go look up the Greek word, it's oinos. And look up every reference in the New Testament where oinos is used, and you'll find, lo and behold, you can get drunk with oinos. And I don't know anybody that's ever got drunk on grape juice. So it shows you very plainly it's all right to drink. But it does not mean to drink to overindulge. That's where the big problem comes in. And I would say even social drinking in our day-to-day is drinking too much alcoholic beverages. If you're to the place where you have to have alcohol every single day, you have a problem. And so Jesus certainly shows that very temperate drinking is permissible, but to have it, that is, it's going to do you more harm than good in the end, and that becomes it's a lust is what it is, and it becomes a sin. A person shouldn't have to have. Now, am I saying that a person should make it a point never to have it every day? Not necessarily. Depends on how much. But if you know people, and I've heard of people, and I've even known people, and probably many of us have overindulged in times past. But you see, the real lesson behind this is that Christ was not against a good time, and he proved the power of his miracles by making the finest kind of wine here. And in addition to that, he showed that to have an enjoyable time in the proper place and manner is perfectly right and acceptable. Now let's go to John, the third chapter. This is one where you don't even want to look at the commentaries on this. I've got about 15 sets of commentaries. And I mean, you can't believe some of the things they come up with and try to spiritualize it away, or they absolutely fail to understand it. They got down here to verse number 8, and you ought to read some of the things they say. It's all just a type, and one man even says, well, this is where he introduces a parable in the whole thing. They don't understand it. Well, it's telling us something very important here. And again, it illustrates what God is instructing and telling us as the mind of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This is John, the third chapter. He was a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, Jesus wasn't the least bit flattered by what the man said. Not that he was dishonest or trying to curry up to him, but I mean, Jesus just ignored that and noticed what he said. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he introduced this to this Pharisee. Now, keep in mind, when we're dealing with the Old Testament religion, they had knowledge of the resurrection, all right, but they had no real knowledge of what was involved in the resurrection outside of immortality. They didn't know what immortality really involved. Nicodemus said unto him, because he understood him literally. He didn't try to interpret this or come up to some kind of a esoteric meaning that couldn't be understood. He took it literally. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Which, of course, is impossible. And, of course, he knew it was impossible, but he asked him that question. Now, Jesus said two things here that are very important, and this is what we need to get out of this. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what did he mean? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? He said, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He can't change it. He can't be anything different. Whatever creature exists on this earth and then is born in that configuration, he is going to remain that way. He's not going to be able to change. There was an occult concept a number of years ago, and there was even a TV program some few years back called Manimals, if any of you ever saw that, where this guy could change bodily forms into one kind of an animal or another. Well, it didn't happen, and it never will happen. If you're born as a human in the flesh, that's exactly what you will remain until the day you die. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But notice, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, he even went on one step further to explain what he meant by it. Marvel not that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Invisible. One can experience the effects of this invisibility, but he cannot be observed. He's in a different realm, is what he's saying here. Now, let's go back to what Jesus said then in verse 5, because here's what we want to understand from this. In verse 5, he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we know, if we stop and think for a moment, before anyone can be born, he first has to be begotten, doesn't he? Human beings or any other creature is not born without being begotten. And how are we begotten? We're begotten when we receive the Holy Spirit, the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit. And what do we have to do to be begotten? This is what Jesus is telling here. We first have to repent and be baptized, don't we? So the whole process of spiritual birth begins with what? With baptism. And we're born then, we're born into the kingdom of God as a result of baptism and, what do we read here? Of the Spirit, being born of the Spirit. We do not enter the kingdom of God, what it is saying here, unless we receive God's Holy Spirit as a result of baptism, and we're literally born into the kingdom of God by the resurrection of the dead. But that will not happen unless we first repent and meet the conditions. So that's what Jesus is teaching us here. The result of baptism is what? To receive the Holy Spirit. And then, when we are changed from mortal to immortal, that's when we're virtually born into the kingdom of God. Before any birth can take place, there first must be a begettal. But a begettal cannot take place unless one has first repented and been baptized. I said one has to be baptized, but one has to first repent before that baptism will be regarded as a valid baptism. And when one understands what repentance is, it means to be sorrowful, to turn around and go the other way, to stop breaking the commandments of God and to have all sincere earnestness on one's part, never to go back to that kind of a lifestyle. That's what repentance is. It's a permanent going, a turning around and going the other direction rather than the way we have been going. So, this is a real lesson here behind this very, very important text. And we have to, of course, I'm not taking the time in this sermon to tie this in with all the scriptures that show that one must be born into the kingdom of God. But I can show you one here, very quickly here, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And I think most of us are already aware of this, or if we're not, there certainly is a plethora of information available which will demonstrate it. Now, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, meaning that by virtue of the fact that we're human beings born of the flesh as a result of the physical creation beginning with Adam and Eve, all will die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we're not talking about being made alive physically, we're talking about spiritually. We're talking about being born into the kingdom of God, because he says here, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So he's talking here about an event to take place at the return of Jesus Christ. And then skipping over to verse number 42, he says, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That is, we're born as a corrupt human being in the flesh. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor with all this flesh and poles and the vileness of human nature. And it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, all subject to death and disease. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Then notice what we read in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's what happens when we die. That's what the Bible calls death. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's what Jesus means when he says we have to be born of the Spirit. We're changed from flesh into spirit. No longer subject to any of these physical laws and things that involve flesh and blood human beings. And just remember, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, remember? And the rich man wanted to come over there. And Abraham said, not so. There's a gap between us, I'm paraphrasing it, which cannot be crossed. And that gap was, of course, from flesh and blood to immortality, from a flesh and blood body to a spiritual body. So that Lazarus was now in Abraham's bosom. That is, he was in this intimate relationship with Abraham in the kingdom of God, and the rich man was cut off, and there was a chasm there that could not be crossed. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here in this example with Nicodemus in John, the third chapter. All right, let's go over to John 4 now. And we'll have time, I believe, for one more example here. John 4. Verse number, beginning here in verse number 22. I won't give you the whole rundown on what occurred up to this incident here. Just to say briefly, it involved his discussion with a Samaritan woman. Remember that? Now, if you understand who the Samaritans were, they were the people that had been moved into Palestine after the Israelites, that is, the northern part of the kingdom, and particularly after the Israelites had been removed. Remember, they were transported out of their land by three successive invasions by Assyrian kings, although the last remnant of them was not removed until about the time of Jeremiah. But they had all been removed, and the king of the Assyrian kings transplanted people from up in northern and eastern Mesopotamia down into that region. And those people, in the process of time, accepted a semblance of the law of Moses, and they made themselves the true descendants of God. They had their own separate temple there, and they regarded themselves as God's representatives, the Samaritans. And later on, the Jews were returned to their holy land, and you remember this tension that existed between the two of them, and the Jews were reestablished, and their own temple was rebuilt, and there was always this antagonism toward the Samaritans. Now, here he's talking to this Samaritan woman. And she makes a remark here, oh, verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship? In other words, they had their own temple up there in Samaria. And then Jesus answered her. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. What he's saying here is the time is going to come where the religious, the physical religious worship, no matter where it is not going to be contained or involved in a physical location and a particular temple. It's going to be much broader than that. It's going to involve the whole world. And of course, that's exactly what happened, because notice here in Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10, here's what Paul said. There's two or three texts to illustrate this. I don't need to spend a lot of time on it. But Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here Paul was up in Asia Minor, or up in Rome by this time, writing these Romans, and here these people over there had received the word of God. So it began to be expanded all over the world. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in other words, what Christ is really telling this woman, there's a whole new dispensation coming on the scene, and this physical worship is going to be done away with. Anyway, it shows you it did expand, and it did go to the ends of the world. And Christ was really announcing here to this woman that it was going to really the whole. They use the word. They have a certain word they use for it when you read it in religious circles. I would just call it a whole new dispensation. They have a little different word they use, but a new dispensation was coming on the scene. And this is what he told her here: "You worship, you know not. You know not what." They thought they had the truth. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of, or it's from the Jews." He's really referring to himself, because salvation would come through him to the whole world and through the Jewish nation, not from the Samaritans or anybody else. "But the hour cometh." Now, here's what he's saying here. "The hour cometh and now is." So now he's saying, you're seeing it right before your eyes. This dispensation is being economy. They use the word the economy. The whole new economy is now being introduced. "When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now what is he saying here? What he's saying here is that what is going to count is not whether or not you have the claim to some physical temple and you have some physical form of worship. The only way you're going to worship God is in the spirit. In your mind, in your heart, and your whole dedication and devotion to God, that's one aspect of it. But equally important is it must be in union with the truth. There are all kinds of people who are very zealous for God and they believe they worship God earnestly, but they don't have the truth. So it takes both of those things. And those who are going to worship God correctly and properly will worship him in the heart and in the mind, the whole heart and mind and being and intent and service to him, and they'll do it in conjunction with the revealed truth of God. That's what he's telling them. So that's the thing that we must understand by this particular text here. It's an important text, because it tells you we must worship God from the heart and according to the divine revelation that he has given. And that divine revelation is preserved in, first of all, at this particular time when Jesus was dealing with these people. The New Testament had not been written, but that revelation was found in the Old. And the big problem with the Jews during Christ's time was that they could not accept the fact that revelation could supersede or go beyond what they had in the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament itself was not written for some time period after this. And the indication is from the book of Peter that Peter was the one who was responsible for establishing the New Testament canon. That's implied. We know that as early as 100 AD, copies of what we know as the Bible today were already being passed around. And this whole thing about the Apocrypha, which was added in certain other versions of the Bible, was not even added to the Bible until 1500 AD. Because the early church fathers saw very plainly that those were spurious works, and they were not inspired. So that record was found in the Old Testament, and then, of course, the New. And that's what the revelation of God is. That's what we go by. So those who worship God must worship God in the heart and mind and the whole being. And they must do it in accordance with His Word and His truth. Those two things, Jesus said, are absolutely required. And that's the teaching that Jesus